Of the change between the four seasons, none is looked forward to as much as the change from winter to spring. Now, my favorite time of the year is autumn, easily. But I think I might welcome spring more. I don't know, maybe it's as I get older or the winters are just colder, you know. They just seem to hang on, and I'm so thankful when spring comes. And why is that? Well, we're tired of the cold. We're tired of slipping and sliding in ice. We're tired of shoveling snow. We're tired of being stuck inside the house so much because of bad weather. You know, quite frankly, we are simply ready for a change. Now, it's no coincidence that God chose the timing for his holy days to coincide for the various seasons of the year and those things that are associated with them. The fall harvest festival season is a natural time to rejoice. The harvest is brought in, you know, your work is done for the season, and it's a time to rejoice. And God uses that, and it uses it in his holy day liturgy. Spring is a time when we by nature desire change. We're tired of what was, and we want something new. We want summer again, or at least green grass. We're tired of the present conditions, and God is willing to accommodate that desire for change in us, to tap into it for good, for his purpose. We naturally look at the spring holy days as a time of reflection, both because of the natural tendencies that spring produces in us, and it's the beginning of God rehearsing his plan of salvation through our holy day liturgy. So we assess ourselves, our growth. We ask, have I grown spiritually this past year? Am I farther along than when this time came around last year? Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes it's hard to see growth, though. I would probably say that it's safe to say that none of us are satisfied when we look at ourselves, when we compare ourselves to last year. We'd probably like to see more spiritual growth in ourselves. Is there a way to kickstart that process? There is. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Sometimes growing spiritually seems like a long process. We tend to have an almost evolution-like view of growing spiritually. Changes tend to be almost imperceptible at times. Certainly, we spend our whole lives growing, no doubt about it. But because of that, because we're familiar with that, do we sell ourselves and God, for that matter, short? We should not be content with an evolutionary rate of growth. Why? Have you ever heard of a coelacanth? A coelacanth is a prehistoric fish. Coelacanth lived probably about 65 to 70 million years ago. And from the fossil record on the charts, when you look at the evolution charts, the evolutionists made up, coelacanth is usually that fish that's half in and half out of the water, making the jump to land. And they thought this because they figured that by looking at that, coelacanth had a fully developed lung and a larger than normal brain and these little proto legs because it had a lot of fins, and that coelacanth was ready to make the move to land. And everything was fine with that view. Until 1938, when a fisherman off the coast of Madagascar caught a coelacanth. Now, you're probably wondering, how did they know it was a coelacanth? It looked just like one. The one in the pictures that they took from the fossil record of 65 million years ago. Now, there were very subtle changes, which, of course, you know, you do have some natural selection and maybe some genetic drift. Sure. But for all intents and purposes, it was the same fish. Now, just as an aside, what an opportunity this was to find out how we do, you know, interpreting the fossil record. Well, the lung wasn't. It was a fatty sac similar to what sharks have to maintain their elevation in the water. The brain wasn't bigger. It was a regular fish-sized brain and a big fish head. and its little proto-leg fins were still fins, probably because it's still a fish. And that's the problem with being content with respect to an evolutionary rate of growth. Before you knew it, it seems like 65 million years has gone past, and there's relatively little noticeable change. Don't despair, because our God has designed change that takes significantly less time. It is called metamorphosis. You see, if God decides to change a fish into a frog, and coelacanth was supposed to be the ancestor to amphibians and later reptile tetrapods, four-legged reptiles. So if God decides to change a fish into a frog, he can do it in far less time than 65 million years, or actually quite a bit longer. In fact, he does it every year. Every year. A frog turns from a tadpole living entirely underwater, breathing through gills, propelling itself using a tail, just like a fish, into a frog, breathing air using lungs, propelling itself with legs on land and water in about 2 months' time. Now, the reason is that God designed coelacanth to be a fish, and therefore to stay a fish. A frog changes so rapidly because God designed it to do that, to be that way. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 12. Romans 12, we'll look at verse 2 to start. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The word transformed is the Greek word metamorpho. It's where our word metamorphosis comes from. Metamorpho. God designed a rate of growth for us that is quite a bit faster than we might have thought. You might be asking yourself, if that's true, why don't I see greater spiritual growth than I do? I ask myself that question. It's a fair question. To answer that question, we will examine the metamorphosis of a butterfly. Because of all the creatures, that's what we think of when we think of the process of metamorphosis. The butterfly. A caterpillar. He eats and he eats. And pretty soon he gets so big, he's too big for his skin. So he sheds his skin and he's a little bigger caterpillar. And he keeps eating and he keeps eating. And this process repeats itself. He sheds his skin and he becomes a bigger caterpillar. Eventually something else takes place. He goes into the pupa stage, and some amazing changes take place. The cocoon makes the cocoon and comes out a butterfly. We've all known that. I've known that since probably kindergarten or maybe preschool. A caterpillar becomes a butterfly through metamorphosis. But until fairly recently, I didn't understand the metamorphic process. It is amazing. So how does a caterpillar become a moth or a butterfly? I'll read you this because I read this out of an article about metamorphosis, and as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, wow! So, the answer to that can actually get quite complicated, but basically what happens is this. When the caterpillar has eaten enough, it turns into a pupa. To do this, it stops eating and finds somewhere safe. Here it becomes very still. Pupa never eat and seldomly move at all. And then it molts its skin the same as it does when it is growing, only instead of another larval skin, it secretes a pupal skin. Inside its old larval skin, that is much thicker and stronger. Generally, this pupa then breaks out of the old larval skin, though in many moths, the pupa remains inside the old larva skin, and you can often find the remains of the caterpillar skin around the tail of a butterfly pupa. Now, all this is fairly straightforward, but where it gets tricky is how the caterpillar inside its new pupal case changes itself into a butterfly. or a moth. The first thing that happens is that a lot of the caterpillar's old body dies. It is attacked by the same sort of juices the caterpillar used in its earlier life to digest its food. It would not be wrong or far wrong to say the caterpillar digests itself from the inside out. This process is called histolysis. Not all the tissue is destroyed, however. Some of the insect's old tissue passes on to the new self. The amount that does, this varies between different insects. There is one particular sort of tissue left in a number of places in the insect's body are collections of special formulative cells, which have played no part in the insect's larval life, his earlier life, and have stayed hidden or protected during this partial death. Each of these groups of cells is called an imaginal bud, or a histoblast. The job of these histoblasts is to supervise the building of a new body out of the soup that the insect's digestive juices have made of the old larval body. This they do using the same biochemical processes that all insects use to turn their food into part of their bodies. This rebuilding process is called histogenesis. During this time, the insect is very vulnerable because it cannot run away, and this is why insects try to choose somewhere safe to hide away when they are going through this incredible change. Still, I think you have to be very brave to be a caterpillar and become a butterfly or a moth. I was reading this and I was thinking, this is exactly us. This is us. It is not an easy transition. The key to the metamorphic process is this. The old must die for the new to take its place. Let's go over to Romans 8. Back a few chapters. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. Romans 8, 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, at this time in our life is physical. We have bodies. We can't literally kill our bodies to affect this change. But we don't have to, because what we put to death are the wrong desires that are born of the flesh or associated with the flesh, sin. This is from the United Bible Society's Greek English lexicon about metamorpho. It means to change the essential form or nature of something, to become, to change, to be changed into. In a number of languages, the equivalent of metamorpho in Romans 12:2 may be become completely different or become different from what you are. Notice, it's a change to the essential form or nature. This is not referring to a peripheral change. This is referring to something fundamental, a fundamental change that takes place in us. Now, right now, we can't change our form. This will have to wait until later. It's also part of the metamorphic process. What can be changed now is our nature. The change in our nature will eventually lead to a change in our form. Let's go back to Matthew 17. The disciples experienced this with Christ. Matthew 17, verse 1. This is the Transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. He was metamorphomai before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. This was a physical change Christ experienced and showed the disciples. Same word, metamorpho. A different form, but the same, basically the same word. Now, if I were to give a quiz about our responsibilities to live according to God's teachings, I would bet that we would all do quite well in that. You know, it's not that we don't know what God expects of us. It's just hard to do. It's hard to do sometimes. It is hard to deny the flesh what it wants and those tendencies of the flesh. Those of you who live in this area will probably remember Hess's department store in downtown Allentown. It was the place to shop when I was a kid, and even afterward later on. That was when all the stores, there were no satellites and shopping malls and stuff. You went downtown to shop, and Hess's was the mecca for shopping. The company I worked for basically provided the electrical maintenance crew for Hess's. And as projects got bigger and smaller, the crew got bigger and smaller accordingly. Now, Hess's had a restaurant called The Patio. And The Patio was famous for strawberry pie. Now, to make a good strawberry pie, you needed good strawberries to start with. And I can still picture, you know, the bowels of Hess's department store where the tunnels and stuff were, and you went out of the electrical shop to go up to the store, and it was, you passed by the receiving area. So a lot of the times the guys would be walking by, you know, carts filled with delicious, luscious strawberries. And it was very hard not to reach down and take some. And I guess when one of the crews was a bit larger, the guys were eating some strawberries on their way to work, and word came down from on high that this was not to be done. So the next morning, the foreman sat the crew down and said, you know, in no uncertain terms, the strawberries are off limits. No touch. Do not touch them. You know, we have a great relationship with Hess's, do a lot of work here, it's providing a job for you, you know, so on and so forth. Let them alone. Guys go out to work. Foreman comes out of the shop, rounds the corner, there's a guy eating strawberries. He said, "I just got done telling you not to eat the strawberries." Do you know what he said? Do you know what his defense was? "But they're so good. They're so good." Well, aren't we like that too sometimes? We know what's right, but sometimes we say, "But it's so good. They're so good." So how do we more effectively change? Well, like the butterfly, which God designed with histoblast cells to supervise the building of the new butterfly body, God gives us a part of himself to supervise the metamorphosis that we are designed to have, part of his very own nature. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 3. "But we all, with unveiled face," this is a reference to Moses after he was in God's presence, his face shone. It upset the children of Israel, so he veiled his face so as not to frighten them. But Paul is saying, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, metamorpho, into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Again, from the Lord the Spirit. Let me read that out of the New Century Version. I like that maybe a little better. It says, our faces then are not covered. We all show the Lord's glory, and we are being changed to be like him. This change in us brings ever greater glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So God puts his Spirit in us, just like those histoblast cells, to rebuild the butterfly, the caterpillar or the pupa into a butterfly, to rebuild us into his own image, into the image of God, to more accurately reflect the image of his Son. Now, even apart from God's word, nature itself teaches us that self-discipline must become a way of life. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about this. I think about it a lot because I believe that the creation is designed in such a way to teach us things. God could have designed his creation, for example, so that chocolate chip cookies would be the healthiest food known to man. Why not? Why not? I have this image in my head of God standing before a, let's say, a cosmic whiteboard. Maybe it's 3D and the image rotates, you know, it's God after all. In the planning stages of the creation, there's a potato up there. This is a potato. And this potato is, it tastes okay. It tastes good in its natural state. You know, it's relatively healthy. It's got some nutritional value. As you make it taste better, you might put some butter on it. It's got the consistency that if you boil it, you can mash it up and mix even more butter and some milk, maybe some sour cream, make a casserole out of it, and taste even better. Or you can cut it up because it'll hold its shape, and you can put it in liquid fat and fry it, and it'll taste even better. In fact, it'll taste just about as good as it can taste ever that way, especially if you salt it real good. Now, that could have gone two ways, because God could have said, with each step, the potato gets more healthy. It gets better for you. Or, as we've come to realize, with each step, it gets less healthy. So as it tastes better, it's worse for you. Now, why is that? God could have made French fries plaque-busting superfood, but he didn't. I think it's to teach us self-discipline. You know, you know after a while that you cannot indulge endlessly. You suffer consequences. How many of us recollect, you know, rock stars in our youth, and we know what their lifestyle was like, whatever they wanted they could have and as much as they wanted. Now you see them years later and they're not that way. They don't drink anymore. You know, they eat healthy. They've learned the hard way that in order to live a good long life, you have to be disciplined. I think probably the worst slogan ever invented was, if it feels good, do it. What idiocy. Because generally, if that's the case, that's not good for you. Now, not to say that strawberries are always bad. God allows us certain things within the confines of his teachings. But for the most part, and we always talk about this, you know, the best things in life aren't good for you. You know, the things that you like to eat in particular. God has designed his creation to teach everyone, even if you never heard of God, the value of denying the self to one degree or another. Let's look at Luke 13. Luke 13, and I want to read in verse 24. Jesus is saying, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive. That word is the Greek agonizomai. Let me try it again. Agonizomai. It looks like agonize when you read it. And it actually is where the word agonize came from. If you look up the etymology of it, or entomology. It means fight or contend. It's not a free ride. And this is confirmed if we go back to Matthew 7. It's the parallel account of this. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So if you look at the imagery here, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. That's the hard one. A wide gate and a broad way, just, you know, it speaks of ease, of an easy trip, of an easy ride. You know, if I can work standing up, you know, just doing something, I'd be happy. But that's not my job. I'm always crouched down, under desks, in floors, above ceilings, climbing things, stretching, reaching. And it's difficult because sometimes the places are tight. Yesterday I was terminating a panel, and the only place we could put it was in a corner between two other panels on our left-hand side. I'm not left-handed. I'm right-handed, which meant for me to terminate that panel, I had to, like, scrunch over and reach in there and try to work everything with almost one hand. It's very difficult. It's so much nicer just to stand there, or better still, sit on a camp chair and terminate. That's not how it is. That's what Christ is talking about. The way is hard. It takes effort. It's not easy. You know, he really doesn't do a bait and switch. He comes right out and says it is hard, and it is going to be hard. Over in 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight. Same word, Greek, agonizomai. And it also is in 1 Corinthians 9. And I'd like to look at that too, because Paul uses the imagery here of a contest. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So Paul is saying, everyone who competes, King James uses strives for the mastery. The Greek word is the same, agonize, the one we get agonized from, agonizome. I don't know why I have such a problem saying it, but I do. Strive, fight. They do it for a perishable crown, for earthly glory. But Paul's saying we do it for a heavenly crown. We do it for something that's worth far more. But by the same token, we need to do it. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, notice in verse 22 that in reference to your former manner of life, the old person, the caterpillar, the sinful person who just lives, you know, to satisfy the self, you lay aside the old self. Now, that's accurate, but it kind of doesn't capture the nuance of that word. Because when I picture laying aside the old self, because it's the old self, you know, we lay aside the old self very gently and, you know, make sure the old self is comfortable lying on its back with its hands folded and that sort of thing. That's not really what this pictures. What this is saying is cast aside. The idea is that if you have a garment that is filthy, you take it off and you throw it aside. This same farm I worked at this past week was in a feed mill, turkey farm. Where there's feed, there's rats. Where there's rats, there's filth. Where there's filth, there's smell, and it gets on, in this case, my sweatshirt. And, you know, even after you leave, you're smelling this and you're thinking, what is that? Am I still there? No. You take that sweatshirt off. Actually, you rip that sweatshirt off and you throw it in the back of your truck. Normally, you would throw it in the wash, but since I was going there the next day, there were just going to put it on and, you know, wear it the next day since it was already filthy. But that's what this word is talking about. You cast it aside. You throw it aside because it's disgusting. The old self should become distasteful and disgusting to us. And we cast it aside because there's something better. Colossians 3. Over a couple of books. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created them. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. You know, consider the members of our body dead to these things. Over in Titus 3:5, this talks about, well, Colossians 3 is talking about the Spirit. Titus 3:5 takes this theme a little further. Titus 3:5. He saved us, talking about God. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the key. That is what renews us. That is what starts the metamorphic process, and that is what sees it through to the end. Now, over in Philippians 2, back a few books, Philippians 2:12, I'd like to read something here. Because in many Christian circles, the idea of works carries with it a negative connotation. Works are bad. You know, works of the law, not good. Not good. But when you read Philippians 2, 12, and 13, it kind of says something different. Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have obeyed, always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Might just be me, but it seems like in these two verses, there's a lot of work going on. We work out our own salvation. God's working. We're working. There's a lot of work going on. And it does. It takes work. It takes effort. It's not easy. We just don't sit passively by and allow things to happen. We have a part. That's true. We are not saved by works, but that doesn't mean there is no work involved in the salvation process. Obviously, there is. Now, let's think about that potato again, right? How did that potato come to be? Let's say you wanted some potatoes. There's some gardeners here. I planted potatoes in the past. You know, you cut your seed potatoes up, so each section has an eye, and you plant that, and then that's it. It just comes in a potato, and you pull a bag of potatoes out of the ground, and you're good to go. No, not really. You plant that potato, and then you have to cultivate. You have to weed. You have to water. Might be nice to feed it, maybe some. Well, you should have prepared the ground beforehand with some compost. And you have to mound up earth around the potato plants. So you have to have shovel work. You know, there's shovel work involved. Because if the potato is exposed to sunlight, it turns green and it's not edible. And then when you harvest them, you know, there's a lot of digging. Because you put your shovel in and you have to turn them over and then pick them out of the ground. If you talk to any farmer, they will tell you that food production is a very dirty and a very smelly job. And it's true. It's a dirty job. Luckily, people do it. But it's a good lesson because that potato grows no matter what, but it doesn't grow without effort on our part. You know, it will grow and we try to make an environment conducive to the potato growing so we can maximize what we get from our potato, from our seed potato, that we get a nice, good, large number, large size potatoes. Actually, sometimes the smaller ones taste better, but that's another story. Now, if we go back to Romans 12:1, let's look at something. We started with this, but I didn't read all of it. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, verse 2, but be transformed again, metamorpho, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our bodies should be a living sacrifice. Does that sound easy to you? That doesn't sound easy to me. A living sacrifice. Sacrifices aren't pleasant, at least not the sacrifices in the Bible of the animals that pointed to Christ. But that's what we're taught. And another question in verse 2 is, how do we prove what the perfect will of God is? It talks about we're supposed to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's only one way to do that, to do the will of God, because the proof comes in the doing. Most of us realize that by now. You know, if you want God's way to make sense to you, and it doesn't make sense to people who aren't interested or don't do it, but in the doing, it makes perfect sense. So much so that eventually if for some reason, and I don't think this would ever happen, you know, you wouldn't have to do it anymore, I think I'd still do it because it makes perfect sense. So much of that. Let's look at Luke 9, because Jesus said this right from the get-go. Luke 9:23. It's also in some of the other accounts, but this just takes it a step further and seems like it's a little more complete. This adds something to it. Luke 9:23. And he was saying to them all, this is Jesus saying to all the disciples who he was talking to, and actually, I believe the crowd, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must teach people where they're wrong and show how righteous he is. No, that's not what it says. If your Bible says that, please tell me what translation you're using. It doesn't say that. 9:23 says, if anyone wishes to come after me or follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily take up the cross. It's something that doesn't end. We just resolve that that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be difficult, and we have to deny ourselves. He must deny himself. Over in Ezekiel 18, this is nothing new. Ezekiel 18, verse 31. This is not necessarily a New Testament theme. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, 31. Talking to Israel, God here, cast away from you, or God through Ezekiel, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Now this might be confusing because he asks them to make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Can they do that? Can we do that? Can we make ourselves a new heart and a new spirit? We can't. Well, then why is it saying this, telling Israel to make themselves a new heart and a new spirit? Let's read verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. We get that new heart and new spirit through repentance. God gives us that through repentance. In fact, over in 36:26, it says, a new heart and a new spirit within, they are a result of the direct act by God. Now, while it's true God gives us these things, we must repent, which means we must change. Repentance is to change. The word means to change direction. We can never be satisfied because as we grow, we come to see flaws that were not noticed in the past. Or perhaps we chose not to notice them. That happens too. Now, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:18, this metamorphic change from glory to glory shows we come to reflect God's glory more completely as we more completely put to death and cast off the sinful deeds of the flesh. Those who are of the flesh live according to the flesh, those of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Justin was saying this in his sermonette as well. We all symbolically died at baptism and began a new life in the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, we are a new creature or a new creation in Christ if we are in Christ. As new creatures at the beginning of a new season, let us echo Paul in his letter to the Philippian church. Now, I took the liberty in Philippians 3:12-15, I changed the pronoun from the first person plural singular to plural. I changed I to we, just to make it more applicable to all of us together, because Paul was saying this about himself, but we all echo his words. We all have to echo his words here. Not that we have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but we press on so that we may lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of by Jesus, by Christ Jesus. We do not regard ourselves as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing we do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. we press on.